Yesterday we had a small but very good and engaged group of folks at our SHAPES Spiritual Gifts class where we processed what the Bible says about the vital, practical place of the Holy Spirit in the life and ministry of the church, including how He has gifted each of us, and I do say each of us, for faithful and fruitful service. I was much encouraged when late in the class, I thought we were coming to a close. And the folks who were there, who had been there at that point for something over 6 hours, almost going on seven, informed me that they weren't done. Which is to say, the Spirit wasn't done. And we all agreed that we were just about as full with spiritual substance as we could be in one sitting, and so after some discussion, we agreed to meet again for a couple of hours on the second Saturday in January. I can't tell you how encouraging that is. People wanting more, not less. Wanting to go deeper, not stay at the surface. Very encouraging. And I'm telling you this so that you can get a glimpse into the way the Holy Spirit is working among us these days, and the fact that He is working among us these days, and He is generously and graciously working among us these days. And I don't know about you, but I, for one, don't want to miss it. And I trust that you don't want to miss it either, where it is what the Holy Spirit is doing and what He will do among us in the coming days. So when the next SHAPE class occurs, perhaps later in the spring, I want to encourage you to do whatever you must do to be a part of it. Take the day off of work. Get a babysitter for the kids if you need to. We'll try to provide child care. But that is some time away. But do your best, whether it's a SHAPES class or whatever it is, to get in on what God is doing these days. He is here present and He is here working. We are coming to the conclusion of our message series, God's View of the Universe and Everything in It. I thank you for your attention for these number of weeks, as well as your willingness to grow with me. One of the primary jobs I have, and when I say jobs, I don't mean in terms of task, I mean calling, I mean reason to be among you, is to grow. So that I'm not just preaching growth, I'm actually growing. And so I thank you for your commitment to grow with me, both in relationship to God as well as to each other. And certainly that includes understanding God's Word and applying it better. Now, when we say, as we have been saying nearly every Sunday for the last 3 months, that we are processing God's view of the universe and everything in it, that is to say, not your view of the universe or everything in it, or my view, or our opinions of the universe and everything in it. None of those matter one whit. Rather, we are doing our best to hear, to understand, to believe and apply to our own lives God's view of the universe and everything in it, as recorded in the Bible, God's holy, true, and faithful word on this and every other topic. So we have to make a transition. We have to set aside our opinions, our views, and we have to see anew what God is saying in His word to us today. And so we've processed these matters from God's Word and Holy Scripture. Topics that have included the Bible and its proper relationship to science. The exclusive nature of the Christian gospel, that there is one and only one way to the one and only true and living God. We've looked at the necessity of a life of increasing holiness by the power of the Holy Spirit. Change happens to people who have met and submitted ourselves to the Lord Jesus. We've looked at the meaning of evil and suffering in the world. We've looked at the ongoing reality of sin that leads the church to become unjust and Christians to actually be hypocrites when we don't live up to God's standards. But we also need to know and process the reality that when we say God's view of the universe and everything in it, we're not just talking about the cosmos out there, billions and billions of light years away. We're not even talking primarily about the earth and everything about it and our solar system. We are talking also about us. We want God's view of us in His universe and everything about us. That's what we're talking about. And we want to get that from the Bible, for He has revealed these truths in Holy Scripture. We want to know about God's view of us, our lives, our purpose, our eternal destiny, and then we need to understand and believe. Virtually every step we take, we have to make a decision. Will I believe my view of things or will I believe God's view of things? Will I go my way or will I go God's way? Will we believe God's word rather than our opinions and preferences? Or will we go our own way rather than God's way? And this is where we begin this morning's message. So I'd like to ask you to turn with me first to the Gospel of John. If you're using our Pew Bibles, you'll find the Gospel of John on page 1029. And I do hope that you'll take a Bible in hand, whether yours or a Pew Bible. And turn with me to John chapter 3, the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, fourth book in the New Testament, on page 1029, and it continues on to page 1030. And when you get there, I want you to mark it with something. Put a piece of paper, not your listening guide, but put a piece of paper or something there and mark it, and then turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2 is conveniently located on page 2 of your Pew Bibles. It's easy to remember. Genesis chapter 2 on page 2. And I honestly believe that many of the questions that we have about any number of issues can be answered, at least begin to be answered, if we go back to the creation account. What was God's intention originally? To inform us how He is recreating us by the Holy Spirit into the image of Christ. We were first created in God's image. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit to recreate us, if you will, into the image of Christ. In just a moment, I'll ask you to stand with me to declare the life and truth of God's Word and Holy Scripture. First in Genesis 2, beginning with verse 15, just three verses, 15, 17, 16 and 17. And then we'll turn quickly to John's Gospel, chapter 3, verses 1 through 16, in just a moment. But until then, please watch this.
Everyone who considers Christianity brings heartfelt questions and intellectual objections born out of real-life experiences. They're looking for answers, but even more, they're looking for a safe place to ask their questions. Join me as I meet with a group of people who don't believe in the Christian faith to discuss six of the most common objections to Christianity. Welcome to The Reason for God. want to welcome you to our sixth session, our final session together on the reason for God. And our topic for tonight is in these two questions. How can God be full of love and wrath at the same time? How can God send good people to hell? Just to frame this for a minute, there's plenty of people that say, I can accept the idea of a loving and forgiving God. I have a lot of trouble accepting the idea of a God who judges people, who punishes them for not believing in him or obeying him. And particularly the idea that the Bible has that God sends people to hell. They say love over here, judgment in hell, they don't seem compatible. What do you think?
I think what I could buy more, let's say I was Christian, is that purgatory exists, where you go to purgatory to kind of clean up no matter how many years you have to go there for, where nobody goes directly to hell, where everybody has that chance to kind of wash away their sins. I'm not saying I agree with it. I'm just saying it's something that it's much more plausible to me than hell.
My notion of it is hell and heaven exist now. It's not something after you die or anything. It's not necessarily something that God sends you to, but at every moment and every action, you have the ability to experience hell and heaven.
Are you saying that in a fundamental way, in a psychological way, that you could send yourself to hell? Like, if you're mean to somebody or if you wrong somebody, then you right. end up in a hell. It's kind of like, sin is his own punishment
sure.
type of thing.
I think if you define hell as how I... with some sort of Christian overlay, it's when you're separated from God or there's separation that occurs with you and the loved one when there wasn't a whole
yeah.
sort of experience.
Yeah,
and
I would agree with that.
You know, and then heaven is when it's together. So I think in any moment when your actions are, negative or influence coming from I want to do what I want to do instead of what are we, sort of the larger picture or the individual, you are in a certain hell because your ego is taking over. Whereas, you're in heaven more when you're sort of really compassionate and sort of acting with others.
Let me just say that what you're saying, I think, shed some light on what the Bible actually does teach about hell. You're going to see there's a lot of overlap with what Eddie just said. St. Augustine said, sin is disordered love. In other words, not loving first things first, second, third, things out of order. So, for example, if you love making money in career, which is good, more than your family, you'll alienate your spouse, your kids will hate you, because you put something that was a good thing and you loved it too well in relationship to something else. So there's a breakdown. Now, if there's a God, then you'd have to love him as the number one. So if you rest and put your hope in making money more than God, there'll be a breakdown because you'll overwork, you'll be anxious. If you love your children more than God, you'll put too much pressure on them. So Augustine would say that if you don't put God first in your life, it leads to breakdown because you're sort of building your life around yourself. And that's where I think Eddie's right, that self-centeredness does make you miserable. The more self-centered you are in this life, you're miserable. Now, for a minute, let me add the Christian part. Go on for a billion years now. Let's just say you die and you keep on going in that direction. That would really be hell. In this life, it starts. But at the very end, it would be hell. And by the way, that doesn't mean that I don't think that the fire stuff in the Bible isn't real. Because I think streets paved with gold means something better than I can imagine. And fire means something worse than I can imagine, but it's very real. So whatever the torment would be from a life not built around God but on yourself going on forever, that's hell.
I appreciate the several of you who have made comments about enjoying these video vignettes, I'm calling them. I don't know if you've noticed, but it seems like the participants are talking more Christianly. Have you noticed that? They're talking more biblically. Something seems to be happening, and that's very encouraging, and the reason for discussions like that. I'd like to ask you to stand with me now as we declare aloud God's Word, first from Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, and then we'll turn quickly to John chapter 3. Again, just three verses, Genesis 2, 15 through 17, and then quickly again, John 3, verses 1 through 16. Let's declare aloud God's word. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." Now turn with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Starting there with verse 1. And we'll continue on to the next page to verse 16. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, 'Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him.' In reply, Jesus declared, 'I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. How can a man be born when he is old?' Nicodemus asked. 'Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born.' Jesus answered, 'I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, "You must be born again." The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." May God bless us through the reading of his word. Father, I thank you for this word. I pray that your Holy Spirit would open our minds and our hearts to hear your word, to believe your word, to respond in faith to your word, to obey your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Now, I know right from the outset of our message this morning and carrying over to the conclusion of this message and our series next week, I'm going to disappoint some people. I wish it were not true, but for sure, I know I'm going to disappoint some people. It's going to happen. Mainly what I mean is that I won't come close to answering all of your potential questions on these matters. Love, wrath, heaven, hell, can a good God be responsible? But also, I'm sure that some of the answers I provide will dissatisfy some of you. Maybe you've read our sign outside on Grant Avenue and thought, "Cool, let's see what that's about." Or maybe you drove by, saw our sign, and it was more like, "Egads, let's go and see what we can do against what's going on in there." Or maybe you've been coming to Bethesda for years and didn't even notice the sign. Others among us know what God's word in Holy Scripture says about these matters, but for whatever reason have chosen to believe something else. And so effectively, we've replaced the revealed truth of God's word for our own personal judgments, our own personal opinions. our own personal preferences. And as individualism continues to deepen and tighten its hold on us, more people feel more and more unburdened from any concept of truth beyond or outside ourselves. We have become the arbiters of truth rather than the receivers of it. And so we lean on our own understanding and our own opinions, even when these come into direct contradiction with the clear teachings of the Bible. And I'm not merely or even primarily talking about the world out there. That's always been the case, and it will always be the case. But increasingly, this is true in the church. As we get less and less distinguishable from the world around us, not only in our conduct, which is happening, but also in what we believe. I was astonished a few weeks ago when in the pastor's reading group that I'm part of, we meet basically once a month, we read a book and then get together to discuss it and apply it to our ministry context, which are quite various. And we were discussing a matter straight from the scriptures. I mean, plain text, not interpretation is necessary, but it wasn't clear what the scripture was saying. And one of my colleagues said, I promise, I'm not making this up. I don't have a problem saying, I don't agree with that, and telling my people so. See how far we have fallen. As it has for the last number of weeks, our sign proclaims the title of our messages, or at least as much of it as will fit. And this week and next, it reads, Love and Wrath, Heaven and Hell, Can a Good God Be Responsible? And whether you read it or not, whether you noticed it or not, we're going to deal with some difficult matters. And in a simple one-word answer, at the risk of eliminating the often helpful tension that is suspense, I hope it won't surprise you when I say, yes, God is good, and yes, God is responsible. Without any shadow of doubt, the most important thing, the most important concept, the most vital truth that we could ever get from any sermon or series of sermons or from any ministry of any church or even from life itself is that God's Word is life and truth. If we give it up, we don't have anything left except ourselves. Our own opinions. Our own judgments. And our personal preferences. Apart from an unwavering and uncompromising commitment as individuals and as a congregation to this truth, that God's Word, every word of it, is life and truth, we will always and forever be inclined to replace God's Word on a matter, God's view of any matter, with our own infinitely lesser judgments on the matter. This tendency is always with us. And for sure, this is no less true on the matters of God's love and God's wrath. Heaven and hell. Ours is a generation far more inclined to believe John Lennon on these matters than the Bible. But everything, literally every single thing of meaning and value in this life, and equally and massively so the next life, hinges upon this reality and declaration, God's Word is life and truth. Indeed, without exception or alteration, every one of God's words, not just God's word as a whole, but every one of God's words, infinite and authoritative, exhaustive in number and scope, is life and truth. I've shared with you before my life verses, which Shelley actually observed because she kept hearing them in my speech and in my sermons that I kept coming back to them. And she said, you know what? I think those are your life verses. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 45 through 47, concerning God's words of life and truth. Take to your heart all the words with which I am warning you today. This is Moses speaking. Just before they entered the promised land. Which you shall command your children to observe carefully even all the words of this law. For it is not an idle word for you. Indeed, it is your life. Nearly every one of the 150 Psalms repeats this theme, and I won't read all of them or any of them because, I mean, it's just absolutely laden throughout the Psalms, this theme of the truthfulness and endurance of God's Word. But perhaps none of them say it any better than Isaiah when in chapter 40, verses 6 through 8, the prophet speaks of his own calling as God's spokesman. Quote, a voice says, call out. Then I answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. This is also repeated verbatim in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. After 40 days and nights of fasting, in response to the devil's first temptation to turn stones into bread and quench his physical hunger on his own, our Lord Jesus put it this way, it is written, note that now, in God's Old Testament scripture, it is written, this is a quotation of Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word. The word there in the Greek is rhemati, which means God's spoken word. Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Just a short time later, early in his sermon on the Mount, Jesus affirmed, every word that has ever come out of God's mouth, including every word of his written word in the Old Testament when he said, quote, verse 17, 18, and 19 of Matthew chapter 5, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law. Again, the written in the Old Testament scripture, until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. In what is frequently called the prologue to John's Gospel, we receive very important truth about the life and truth of God's Word, namely that God's Word is supremely a person, the person of the Lord Jesus Himself. Jesus was, is, and forever will be God's Word in person, in the flesh. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Two more quickly. The author of the book of Hebrews is working through the priesthood of Jesus throughout his whole book. The one Jesus who offered himself up to God for us as the once-for-all sacrifice for sin. And in chapter 4, we read these words, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God," don't miss this, "let us hold fast our confession." There are many other passages we could look to, but I'd like for us to look once again. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago, Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 through 16, to close this point for us. It is a fitting bridge between the life and truth that are God's Word and the revealed Word of God about God's love and God's wrath, the stark realities of heaven and hell. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now, I've taken you through this rather long litany of scripture passages, all directly on the topic of the enduring, life-giving, truthful Word of God, because we are always being tempted not to believe God's Word, but instead to replace God's view of everything with our own. And perhaps no more is this true than on the topic of whether God is a loving God or a wrathful God. Here's what the Bible declares without exception: he is both. You may well say, as my pastoral colleague did, "Well, I don't believe that." And I must say to you and to him, then, my friend, you don't believe in the God of the Bible. You need to repent and believe in the God of the Bible, who has fulfilled both his love and his wrath in Jesus on the cross. Now, whether there's an actual place called heaven, and especially an actual place called hell, you may have replaced God's word on this matter with your own infinitely lesser view. But here's what the Bible declares without exception: both are real, and God's justice requires. More and more, we in the church, preachers and parishioners alike, are finding ways around what God's Word consistently and clearly declares and teaches for a more acceptable view. Here's the thing. First thing on your listening guide on the backside on the top with blanks: we cannot give up the truth of God's Word. Listen to me. We cannot give up the truth of God's Word, whether we like it or prefer it or not, and expect to receive the life that comes from living according to God's Word, the Bible. God's Word is both life and truth. As a whole, without the possibility of compartmentalization. God is a God of love and a God of wrath, without the possibility of compartmentalization and choosing whichever you prefer. You may need a break after that, a breather of sorts. I know I do. Please watch this.
I feel about Dr. Keller's definition of hell. I think in principle, I actually agree with it. It's really interesting. This kind of goes back to the thing I'm saying is, like, I think we're looking at the same elephant. We're just looking at different parts and calling it different things. I think we really actually have, in its essence, a fundamentally similar understanding of these notions, of which he terms hell or wrath and love. And for me, it might be separation or not lack of presence or ego. And I'm not quite sure, but I think we actually have quite a bit of alignment. So I was really surprised by that, actually.
I guess the thing that I'm struggling with about this is what I think you're describing is very interesting, and I actually sort of believe in it in some sense, but it doesn't seem to have judgment involved in it. And even your definition of disordered love doesn't seem to have an external judgment involved in it. Whereas conventionally, I think God is making judgments. And even that sort of opening question of, like, God is full of love and wrath at the same time seems to imply a judgment.
Yeah, it does. That's a very good point.
So that, which kind of gets me back to my core issue with this, is if you're presuming God is an omnipotent God, right, an omniscient and omnipotent God, then I, as a parent, a very not omnipotent or omniscient parent, I'm often full of love and wrath,
yes,
basically, right?
I was hoping
so. It's not contradictory. Love, being full, you know, full of love or full of wrath is not at all contradictory. It happens all the time. Sometimes at the same time.
John, I just think it was somewhat interesting that you're just willing to accept the word wrath as, like, a parenting technique. I mean, just to me, that's, like, a very powerful word. And I can't picture you laying down wrath upon your children. To me, it kind of encompasses hatred almost, and not necessarily where in your case it's probably you're trying to help your child along, and it may be frustrating and you may have to use punishment techniques, but not necessarily wrath.
As a parent, you wrath, well, no, you don't use, yeah, you know, punishment techniques. You do very carefully, basically. Yeah. So I think it's, but there is the combination of love and wanting to help and wanting to do, you know, to take care of a parent. There is it's a very powerful emotion. So you manage it, basically, as best you can. But it is very, very closely tied up with love. So.
The reason that wrath is something that both John and I can imagine, we're both parents. Wrath really means settled opposition and hatred of that which is destroying what we love. So if God created the world, he will hate whatever he thinks is destroying his creation, his people, you know, sin, self-centeredness, injustice. He'll hate it. And I think that's fair to call wrath. It's not crankiness. It's not an out-of-control temper. The Christian idea of hell means there's a place at which judgment happens. And what that means is, let's just say you've got an addicted friend. You're angry because you love your addicted friend. It's a little bit like being a parent. That the more you love the child, the more angry you get when the child is doing something destructive. Right? So here you're angry at your addicted friend. You're angry at what he's doing to himself and so forth. And God looks at us the same way. He's angry because of self-centeredness and injustice. And if he's loving, he will hate the bad things. Where he would actually judge you is when he stops, when he actually gives you your way. Because the worst thing you could do with an addicted friend is just to say, do what you want. Because then that person, in a sense, is on the one hand, that person, in a sense, has chosen where they're going. But at the same time, you also have, in a sense, designated them. You said, I'm going to give you what you want. And that's judgment. It's kind of fair because the person got into that situation. But you actually say, no more am I going to try to break into you. I'm not going to come after you anymore. And I do think Romans chapter 1, which is a St. Paul's book, he says that the worst thing God can do to you is to give you what you want. If you want to live life without God, he just gives it to you. It seems very fair to me, but it is definitely an appointment. It's an act of judgment, and that's in the Bible.
Just like to quickly, this sets up next week's message, and so I'd just like to quickly provide for you these points, and then we'll pick it up next week, since the time is running short. The first point of truth that I want you to get, and I want you to understand that there is both a positive and a negative side to God's promises. God is equally committed to fulfilling His word when He speaks judgment against sin as He is committed to fulfilling His word of promise in the positive sense. And number one is this: believing and obeying God's word result in life. And disobeying and disbelieving, I switched them around, and disbelieving and disobeying God's word result in death. That's what we see in the garden in verses 15 through 17 of chapter 2. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. Imagine that. Every tree but one. Of course, that's the one he wanted. But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. It has been always true. It will always be true. Believing and obeying God's word result in life. Disbelieving and disobeying God's word results in death. Point number two that you see there is unless one is born again, literally, the text says, from above, he and she cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 3, hear Jesus' words. Very truly, I tell you, no one can see, notice that, see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. Now, if we stopped here, we might be able to say, okay, Jesus was just saying that if we want to be more spiritual, then we must be born again. But that's not what Jesus was saying at all. It is true that Jesus was saying, apart from the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, what it means to be born again, no human being can see the kingdom of God. That is, through natural means, we need the Spirit's revelation and literally to see God and what He is doing. So apart from the Holy Spirit, we literally cannot see the kingdom of God, though it exists and it's active all around us on our own. The best we can ever do is to be religious. The best we can do on our own is to be religious. But Jesus was saying so much more. Look with me at verse 5. Very truly I tell you. So the first one, you cannot see the kingdom. Now, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. Number 3 is this: unless one is born of water and the Spirit. It's right here in the text. I take this to mean physical birth is the reference to water. Some would suggest that it's baptism. It may be, but he says flesh gives birth to flesh. I mean, right behind it. So my judgment is that he's probably talking about the physical waters through the womb of physical birth and the Spirit. No one can enter the kingdom of God. So no one can see the kingdom, no one can enter the kingdom unless he is born again. And I don't know how much more plainly we can say it than this. Jesus said it plainly, and it doesn't need a whole lot of interpretation. Maybe we can talk about what it means to be born again, but I think that's pretty plain also. The Holy Spirit takes up residence within individuals. He gives us the ability to see and enter. And there's no way around repentance in this process, which is both a turning from our sin and our sinful ways and turning to God through faith in Jesus Christ as our only hope. You see, repentance has two parts, and it doesn't get any easier. There's a sense in which the longer we wait, the longer we put it off, the harder it gets. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, you have these in your listening guide. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, that is God's rest, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David after so long a time, just as he has said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Finally, there is much more here in John 3, but the last point of truth that I believe he would have us to see and process and leave with is this: whatever God has required of us. The word there is required. Whatever God has required of us, he has fulfilled in Jesus on the cross. And in Jesus on the cross, he has satisfied or is satisfying both the extravagance of his love and the demands of his wrath in Jesus. I hear the prophet saying to Israel, why, O Israel, will you die when the way of life has been opened to you? Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever, you ever, me ever, believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Love and wrath, yes. Heaven and hell, yes. Can a good God be responsible? Yes, he is. We'll pick it up here next week. Let's pray together. God, our Father, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, allow us to hear you. Allow us to respond in faith to your word. Allow us to be renewed. For some, that means eternal life comes. For others of us, that means a new sense of your presence and purpose. For our congregation, I believe that means that we're continuing to walk the journey you have laid out before us, but in a new and different way. Whatever your Spirit is saying to us, however he is leading us, help us to follow Jesus. In his name I pray.